You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
1 Timothy. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is leading over this church in Ephesus, which is one of the biggest cities in the ancient world, second only to Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. Ben Witherington places the population of Ephesus somewhere around 250,000 people. And Timothy was put in charge of this city church. It's the biggest church known in the book of Acts. And it's so big that even Paul, who had ants in his pants and was always jumping from city to city, stays here for 2 years because what he wanted to do was plant churches into the greater region of Asia Minor. See Revelation 2 and 3 for some of those churches. Because there was such a huge movement here in Ephesus, Satan attacked this church relentlessly. Tons of satanic opposition, occult activity, promiscuity. There were huge temples to the goddess Artemis. Just to give you an idea, this temple devoted to one of the patron deities, Artemis, was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. It was about a football field and a half long, almost a football field wide, 60-foot pillars. This was just a huge temple. Timothy would have been ministering in a city where you had this temple just worshiping that. And you say, what's that? I'll zoom in for you. But for those of you who are a little bit more of a sensitive conscience, I'll do that so you don't have to... Total Recall on steroids, yeah. A few of you got that reference. All right. Ephesus has been excavated a ton today. Nobody wants to see beneath that. Okay. Occult activity and promiscuity. I mean, this would have been crazy to serve in a church like this. And this church was infused with false teachers, which is a huge theme in the pastoral epistles and in the book of Acts. Do you think Timothy was feeling a little bit intimidated? A little bit scared? By the way, can we do away with the expression timid Timothy? I'm guilty of using that expression until I think to myself, hey, what if I was put in charge of the largest church known to man? Paul is in prison. I'm here, there's temples to Artemis with tons of breasts on the statues and nudity everywhere. Satan's attacking. It's thousands of people. How do you think you'd feel in that situation if you were installed as the leader? What would the word be? It'd be scared? Would you feel a little bit scared? A little bit timid to be in that situation? And what is it that Paul is going to write in 10 chapters to this young leader? Well, let's read. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Pointing out these things, literally giving people a foundation. Hupotithemi. Tithemi means to place, hupothermia, to place under. You're going to build a good foundation theologically. And as you do this, you will be nourished. It's as you teach that you're taught. It's as you feed other people that you're fed. And the same thing is true here. As you nourish others, you are yourself nourished. And he says, in pointing out these things, you will be a good servant. And I'm well aware of the fact that there are some of us limping in here tonight, asking themselves the question, am I a good servant? I know everyone in this room wants to hear those precious words of Jesus. Well done, good servant. Am I a good servant? Am I doing a good job? Am I still cut out for this? Should I be in this role? Got real quiet, didn't it? Yeah. Am I a good servant? Well, as we read through this section, I want you to see if you can pick up how Paul answers that question. First, he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. What? Why does he start there? Okay, the commentators on this are all over the place because many have not gotten into the first century context. And in the first century, there was a pre-Gnostic Jewish mysticism that was just flooding the ancient world. This was going wild. It was a false teaching that was basically parasitic off of Christianity and Judaism. And we know that from history. We also know that from the text itself. Whatever these worldly fables were, they were not the tortoise and the hare, okay? They were not Aesop's fables, so old women drinking their tea, talking about fables. These were so serious that Paul says those who spread these fables are guilty of following Satan, okay? And he says it will lead to ungodliness, the ear tickler teachers. Yeah, people will want to go after them because it will help them turn away from the truth and turn aside to fables, myths. So Paul says, all right, it's bad. It's real bad. The culture is going real bad on this. Rip your eyes off of that for a little bit and listen to what I have to say about leading. Discipline yourself. But the culture, Paul, the culture is real bad. Ephesus, real bad. The temple to Artemis, real bad. It's real bad. Yeah, it is real bad. But you're in control of one person, you. Discipline yourself. You recognize this word here, gymnazo. Gymnazo. We recognize that word, gymnastic. Gymnazo is literally gym Nazi, okay? Anyways, discipline yourself. In the ancient world, gymnazo meant that you got together with the other men and you, actually they did this naked, buck naked, oiled up, and they would wrestle and lift weights and run and do the marathons and the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games. And Paul's like, forget the body oil, we're not talking about that. We're saying discipline yourself for what? For godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. Now notice the contrast. Bodily discipline, little profit. Godliness, profitable for all things. Since it holds the promise for the present life, bodily discipline is good only for this life. But godliness is also not only for this life, it's good for this life, but also for the life to come. So little in the sense of the length, the duration. It's little profit. Of course, taking care of yourself bodily is good, but it ends. Godliness never ends, goes on forever. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this, that pronoun, this, what? The life and the age to come. It is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. That is, the atonement is full and complete in its scope, but not in its application. Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl, but people need to receive it. It is for this that we labor and strive. The afterlife, thinking about the afterlife, we labor and strive for this. Labor, what does that mean? Kopiao. To exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, toil, strive, struggle. Have you ever had people say, I feel like following God shouldn't be this tiring. I feel like I'm just so exhausted, and it just feels like something must be wrong. Kopiao, to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, to toil, to strive, and to struggle. If you aren't exhausted from time to time following Christ, something is wrong. Well, what about that word strive? Well, we're not off to a good start. The word is agonizo. Recognize that word? Agonize. It means to engage in an athletic contest, to fight, to struggle. I just feel like my Christian walk, it's just so exhausting. Yes? Following Christ is compared to a boxing match. It's compared to a race. It's compared to gymnastics, the gym. It's compared to denying oneself. Okay, this is the picture that's given for us here. It is for this reason that we labor and strive. Why? Why would anyone do that? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Now, are we to believe that Timothy had forgotten that the reason he was doing all this was because that, well, we do this because of heaven and we do this because of God? Do we think he had amnesia? Do we think one day Timothy woke up and he just, why am I doing all this again? Or was it that he minimized this, that he neglected it, and for all functional purposes, he wasn't connecting the dots with the hard work and the joy of what is to come? We definitely need hope. Hope is essential. That expression, life is about the journey, not about the destination. You know, when you travel to Florida and you're doing a road trip in the car and you got the playlist on and you got the stand-up comedians in there and your Spotify playlist and you're going to Florida with the family and your friends and you're on the road, you know what that feels like? And you're thinking about what it's going to be like in Miami. You know what that feels like? Yeah. And then you know what it feels like 7 days later when you come back to the hell of the Midwest, Ohio? You know what I mean? Like to life, you know what I mean? You come back here. Life is about the destination. Life is about where we're headed. And if you know you're headed somewhere warm and sunny and beautiful, you can put up with a 12-hour car drive. But if you know you're coming back here, it's going to change your opinion of the journey. You know what I mean? And our role as believers in Jesus isn't really to give new and novel information, but rather like a vending machine, when you put your dollar in and that bag of chips comes out, but not all the way, you know? The money's in there, you know what I mean? The money is in but the bag of chips is just kind of dangling. And you know how sometimes you got to kind of hit that machine? You hit it and you hit it, and then sometimes you give it a little, you'll give a kick to get that bag of chips out of there. That's kind of what we do with each other, okay? The truth is in there. The dollar's in there. The coin got put in the machine. It just hasn't dropped. And our role is to say to people, I know you know this, but we're doing this because we're striving for the living God. There's heaven. It's coming real soon. Real soon. And yeah, we got to strive. We've got to labor. Man, this time is so short. It is so short. And yeah, the hope is right there. It's right over the next hill. And now is the time to push, not later. Prescribe and teach these things, present active tense. Keep on prescribing. Keep on teaching. So apparently, people need reminded of this. They need to hear this over and over and over, because our default setting, it's like we have a disease where we forget that we have the disease. And we need people to remind us, you got to keep focused on heaven. Then he writes, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So you, Timothy, what you need to do is you need to be an example, and then just reading the Scriptures publicly. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So just hearing the Scriptures read has power. And then we need to do a little bit of teaching. We got to explain what they say to people. That'll help. We're not all just me and my Bible alone. We need pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles, and we need all them in the body of Christ. And then we need to do a little bit of exhortation, where we exhort one another to do and to be encouraged by what we just read. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the elders. Take pains with these things. There it is again. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Salvation, sozo. The word meaning could mean that this means that you're going to heaven, sozo. In this context, clearly it refers to being saved from sin. spiritual growth. As you do what Paul just said, you will ensure spiritual growth for yourself and for the people in your group. So let's return to that question that we opened with. Am I a good servant? I've got issues. Definitely have problems. You know, I've got a lot of baggage from my family of origin, frankly. And the longer you live, the more you realize it's there. I don't think I'm cut out for this. At one point I was, but now I'm in a different stage of life, and I just don't feel like maybe this is in the cards for me right now. You know, my personality, I don't have that strong-willed personality of other people, and maybe I'm just not meant to be a leader. And frankly, God only knows what people are saying about me, thinking about me, whether I should even be in this role. I've got issues. I do. Let's think about that for a second. Okay, I've got a lot of baggage from growing up. Yeah, you do. I don't think I'm cut out for this. No, you're not. My personality doesn't make me a very good leader. I bet Timothy surely felt that way. Paul, I mean, just a type A man. And then you got Timothy here going, I'm not like Paul. I'm not like him. He must have felt that way. God only knows what people are saying about me. Yes, God only knows. Thank God. I don't want to know what you're saying about me, let alone what you're thinking about me. God only knows, and let's keep it that way. Here's what I'm seeing in this cloud, constellation of negative thoughts. Where is God in the picture? Did you notice that? Like these thoughts, they just come right through your mind, and you're like, that's normal, right? It's not normal. It's not normal. I mean, it's normal in the sense that we all think them. It's not normal from a biblically trained mind. When you scrutinize these things to the truth of Scripture, this is not normal according to a biblical worldview. This is all focused on whom? Me. I'm not doing a good job. I don't think I'm cut out. My personality, me as a good leader, me, myself, and I. This is not about you. I don't know if you need that reminder that this is not about you. The reason you're in leadership is not about you. It's about God. The reason that you sustain yourself in leadership is not about you. It's about God. You know, my son, during the winter months, it got real icy. And one of the things he does is, I love, is when it gets really icy, he instinctively reaches up his hand to grab mine. And I reach down and I grab his hand. And you know, once he does that, once he puts his hand in the air to grab it, that's all he's got to do. Because at that point, if he falls, it says more about me than about him. And the same is true with God. If we just put our hand up into the air and say, I need you on this, I can't make it here. Come here, please. I can't do it. I'm not cut out for this. I don't have the strength to do this. I've got so much baggage. I've got so many issues. If we just reach up, God says, I got you. I got you. Paul says, we have fixed our hope not on ourselves. Our hope is not in me. Our hope is in the living God. Get that into your mind. That'll change your life. Well, what about this thought? You know, I'm not as gifted as others. Gifted, yeah. My gifts aren't as important as others. True. Yeah, that's true. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Paul's whole point in 12 through 14 is that some gifts are not as important as others, like speaking in tongues. I'd rather speak 1,000 or 10,000 words in three words in a proper, whatever it is. You know, you read 1 Corinthians 12, right? You speak in tongues all day, but speaking a word of prophecy, that's what matters. And then there's the ordination of apostles, teachers, and so forth at the end of the passage. So yeah, so maybe my gifts are not as important as yours. Okay. Leadership comes so easily to others. True. True. Some people are gifted. Romans 12, verse 8 says that some people have the gift of leadership. Maybe it does come naturally to them or easily to them. Other people are so much more gifted than me. True. Yes. There's always somebody more gifted than you. And if you're like, no, I'm the creme de la creme, man. I am the most gifted. You know who's the most gifted of all? Satan. Satan. Look how that worked out for him. Why are you focusing on using gifts that you don't have? Writhing and wringing your hands. Oh, I just wish I was better. I wish I was like her. I wish I was like Kim. I wish I had that gift. So what is this? You do that for hours and days and weeks and months on end. What does that do? Does that help anything at all? Anything at all? Wishing I could compare myself to him or her? I wish I had their... Why don't you focus instead on, I know these are my gifts. This is my wheelhouse, and I can use that to build other people up. Paul says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, Timothy. Not in me. Paul was loaded. He even had the gift of tongues. He had like every gift. He had it all. Timothy, don't worry about that. The gift that was in you. Later he says, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Don't compare yourself to me. Don't compare yourself to others. Focus on what God has put in your heart. Think of it like this. Imagine somebody, let's say you are a 5 out of 10 gifted man or woman, okay? You know, we talk about a 1 talent man and a 10 talent man. Maybe you're just a solid 5, okay? And this is the actual level of giftedness that you have. Now, just imagine you had this inflated view of yourself. You walked around daily thinking of yourself as, I'm a 10-talent man. I think all of us would be looking at you going, brother, okay, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with a sober judgment. It's like you're drunk. The way that you're acting is sober judgment. I think if we had people walking around like this, I think we would have a serious admonition or a light rebuke. That you're walking around talking about yourself like you're a big deal. I would have a big issue with that. I think God has a pretty big issue with that. People walking around, puffing their chests out, saying what a big deal I am. That's a sin. That is the sin of pride and ego. And it needs to go. And I think everyone here in this room, every single person would look at that and say, oh, somebody like that, that just totally grosses me out when they act like that. Okay, wait. What if you had somebody who had a deflated view of himself, okay? He's really a 5 out of 10 gifting, but he thinks of himself like a 1. I think many of us would want to put our arm around that person and console them. Oh, I'm so sorry you view yourself that way. Oh, that's so bad. Oh, that's so awful. Jesus didn't view this way about gifting. In his parable, Matthew 25, the man who had the 1 talent and hid it, remember he hid it instead of investing it? He said, I did this because I was afraid and I went away and I buried or hid your talent in the ground. And do you remember the words that the Lord Jesus gave to that man in the parable? Very severe, way, way more severe than the man who views himself as a 10 out of 10 talent. For God, he's like, yeah, I can oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. Okay, my job is to oppose the proud. I can knock proud people down. But somebody who has a deflated view of himself, who looks at me with contempt, who views me as a hard man, and who is living in fear, burying their talents, that's a big problem. So to sit around and say, well, I'm just not as gifted as others. I don't compare to others. I'm not as good. Okay. I hope you realize what you're doing is you're spitting in God's face for the God-given gifts that he gave to you. You're holding those gifts in your hand saying, not good enough. And you're living your Christian life saying the gifts that I've been given really not that great. And I think God has a real issue with that attitude. What is the emphasis, anyways, in this epistle, in this section, 4 through 16? Is it on gifting? Do you remember? Do you remember what the emphasis was? Discipline yourself. Labor. Strive. Take pains. Be absorbed. persevere. I know gifting is mentioned, but hard work is emphasized. Like this, you know, maybe I'm not the most gifted person, but am I the most consistent person in my own church? Am I the first to get there and the last to leave? How long does it take for me to bounce back after a failure? We all fail. And yeah, all of us have that kind of commiserating time where we just want to sit there and just, that was so bad, you know? Oh, I mean, that's normal, that's natural. But how long do we let that ride out? Some people, 15, 20 minutes, day or two. Others, years. You know, I folded home church and I'm still not over it. When was that? That was 5 years ago. Dude, let it go. Let it go. Bounce back. That was then, okay? Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to the prize that lies ahead. Have I made up my mind that I'm not going to quit? This year, we had a revolt in my group. Passive revolt. We were teaching, encouraging, vision, everything we could on participation and attendance at home church. And after hours, months of work on this, I showed up to teach and I looked around the room, 8 people. Okay, prayed. People started to trickle in. We got up to 17 people, okay. Next time around I'm teaching, I'm like, all right, we're going to work on this some more. I worked a little bit more, okay. And I got in 9 people. Well, I decided in my heart, look, they might quit. I'm not going to quit. You know what I mean? Like, your convictions might be for sale. Like, you're like, this is a phase for you. It's not for me. For me, this is do or die. This is I'm seeing this out right to the end. There is no quitting. There's no quitting. We're not giving up on this. And other people, they might say, well, I don't know if I want to be there or not. I don't know if I want to be involved or not. You can quit. Go ahead and quit. Not me. I'm not quitting. So if you're not a very gifted person and, you know, you show up to me and you say, yeah, but I'm going to be the most consistent person, first to get there, last to leave. I'm going to bounce back after failure. I'm not going to quit. You can come to my home church any day. I don't know if you realize. You just passed the interview right there. I'll take you in a second. I don't care if you got 0.5 giftings. It's fine. You can come on in. I'll take you. I'm not a good teacher. All right. Okay. But are you a skilled teacher? Paul says, are you able to teach in 1 Timothy 3? This is for elders. And the criterion here is not able in the sense of you just like able to get up there and speak. It's that didaktikos means to be skilled, to work as this as a skill, not as a gift. Not as a gift. You don't need to be a gifted teacher to be an elder, but you do need to be a skilled teacher, that you've worked at this. Paul says, prescribe, teach these things. Give yourself over to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Pay close attention to your teaching. Yeah. You can't change your gifts, but you can grow your skills. I can't change my gifts. That's the way I am. There's very few things in this life I can change. Can't change my family of origin. I can't change my predispositions, my genetics, my health issues, my IQ, my EQ. Maybe a little bit on some of this stuff, but not much. But I can change my skills. I can grow in that. My boy, Andrew Huberman. Check this out. This is him with, do you guys know David Goggins? Anyone know who David Goggins is? He's one of these, one guy, good? All right, two guys, all right. Goggins is one of these guys that does these ultra marathons. He's a Navy SEAL, and he basically has done everything crazy in his life. And Andrew Huberman is an academic from Stanford, and he's telling Goggins about the mid-cingulate anterior cortex, okay? And he's, okay, check this out.
Most people don't know this, but there's a brain structure called the anterior mid-cingulate cortex. When people do anything that they, and this is the important part, that they don't want to do.
Right.
It's not about adding more work. It's about adding more work that you don't want to do.
Yes.
This brain area gets bigger.
Yep.
Now, here's what's especially interesting about this brain area to me. The anterior mid-cingulate cortex is smaller in obese people.
Mm-hmm.
It gets bigger when they diet.
Mm-hmm.
It's larger in athletes.
Mm-hmm.
It's especially large or grows larger in people that see themselves as challenged and overcome some challenge.
Right.
All the data point to the fact that we can build this area up.
Yep.
Yeah. Goggins is just sitting there like, yeah, of course. Huberman's like, Goggins must have a huge mid-anterior cingulate cord. Things as big as your arm, you know what I mean? That thing's huge. Like, anyways, I've been peddling this book, Grit, and I need to walk gingerly here because I've rolled this out about four times already. But a very, very good book from a social scientist on the West Coast, or rather in Pennsylvania, next door, Angela Duckworth. She says this in the book, How You Develop Grit, okay? Real key part of the book. She says, even the most complex and creative of human abilities can be broken down into its component skills, each of which can be practiced. Greatness in many, or rather greatness is many, many individual feats, and each of them is doable. A high level of performance is in fact an accretion of mundane acts. I get up and I open up the Word every morning. Pretty mundane. Pretty doable. Pretty component. It's part of a bigger thing. I pray every day. What am I doing? For many people, they're like, I could pray or I could be productive. No, no, no. Prayer is the most productive thing you could do in that moment. And yet this all builds up into something that's greater than the sum of its parts. So if you're like, I'm not a very good teacher, well, you can grow in prayer. You can grow in prayer. You can pray. That's a mundane act that you can grow in. And as you grow in prayer, then you can grow as a teacher. Yeah, I do this before I teach, and I don't know if you know this, but I do this after I teach you. I pray, God, please use whatever I said to build those people up. And I pray that they would forget anything that wasn't from you. And I pray that that would stir people up. It's amazing. I get emails from people, hey, nice teaching or whatever. Our group talked about the teaching after the meeting. And I'm like, they don't know this, but answered prayer right there. You can grow in loving the people that you teach. How about that? I remember meeting one woman. She showed me, you got to listen to my pastor. He's amazing. You know, and I'm like, okay, I'm always on the lookout, you know? So I'm like, okay, so I listened to a few of his teaching, 3, 4, 10. Not that good. And then I realized, why does she like this guy so much? Because he loves her. He loves her. She likes him because this guy has integrity and he loves his people. That's why. You can grow in personal study and preparation. Myself, I put a lot of work into my teaching. I remember being on the phone with this guy. I was calling him up for help. And, okay, he's a really good brother in our fellowship, an older man, and I just met him, and he's helping me out. And while we're on the phone, he's like, all right, man, I got to let you go. Cool. He goes, I got to work on my home church teaching. Cool. He goes, yeah, some of us need to really work at this, and we got to, you know, actually put the work into it and do a lot of study. We can't just walk up there and, you know. And I was like, okay, he's a good brother in our fellowship. He's an older man. I just met him, and he's helping me out. So I didn't say what I'm about to say just now, okay? But I wanted to say this. Do you think, for a second, that I just get up and teach a home church and you just get up there and you just start talking and the Bible comes together? Here's my routine, okay, if you want to know, for CT. Read 3 to 4 commentaries for each passage. Listen to 5 to 6 teachers. I like to listen to our guys here and girls here. And then I got some Calvary guys I like to listen to. Study the original languages, develop a burden, create a communication plan, practice it out loud for 2 hours, get up and give it, then listen to the audio afterward and get feedback. Okay, that's CT. For home church, I don't do that. But I do practice it every time before I get up to teach. I do study every time I get up to teach, even if I've taught it before. These are things we can grow in. And I'm not saying you need to do what I do. I'm just saying this all builds up into something better. And you can do that. You can listen to other teachers. You can study. You can grow. All right, Finally, I can't see people growing in my group. Well, here's the question. Can they see you growing? Paul says, show yourself an example of those who believe. Your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to your people. No, to yourself. Now, let me be very clear. I am not saying that we shouldn't encourage and admonish and challenge and exhort and confront people when they're not showing up, when they're being wayward. We need to do that. The Bible teaches that we should do that. I'm saying this text, the core of it is not to focus on the growth of our people, but to ask the uncomfortable question, am I growing? Are you drawing near to God on a regular basis? People who are like, you know, they act like getting time with God is just impossible. No, it's not. Oh, you know, it's just been really hard lately. No, it has. Okay, I understand it's hard. This is something in your control that you can change. What's a recent step of faith that you took? You know how you spell faith, right? R-I-S-K. Step of faith, where I'm actually doing something that if God wasn't real, I would never do this. Who did you choose to initiate love with in the last 2 weeks? I want the names. What are the names of the people that you said they're difficult, they're tough, but I'm going to initiate love with them? Can they see you growing in faith, in love, and in hope? This whole question, am I a good servant? What if the answer to this question isn't about you? What if the answer to this is not about you, but it's about loving God and others? Here's what I'd want to leave you with is this. Instead of labeling what you are, I'm a loser, I'm not gifted, I'm focus on what you can do. Okay? Can you do that? I wonder what I am. I wonder what people think. We already know what you are. You're a beloved child of God. That's done. That part's done. Now the question is, what can I do? Get under God's grace, experience his power, get him into the picture. I hope you don't just fly over that. Get him into the picture. Use your gifts. Work hard. You can grow in that. Grow in your skills. You can always focus on your own spiritual growth. And as you do that, all of a sudden what you'll discover is this. That question, am I a good servant, doesn't cross your mind. Because you're too busy focused on God and on others that it just feels like, I don't need to worry about that. I'm doing the work that God gave me to do.